Sound a little bit like a broken record lately, but I really need to keep before our minds that the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is sometimes chronological and sometimes not. Occasionally, we have to move forward or move ahead to discover something that's actually happening concurrently back in an earlier chapter, but we weren't told about it. So before we can continue our chronological progression through the first half of the tribulation this morning, not that this morning is tribulation, at least it's not from my perspective, it might be from yours, that's. But before we can continue that, we have to introduce one more thing. One more thing isn't here in chapter 8. We have seen a little briefly the political system of the tribulation, at least the first half of it. There really are two political systems during that course of 7 years. The one in the first half, which we've seen. I'm only going to remind us briefly of what we saw in Daniel about 10 kings and then one which rises above the other. Remember from Daniel 7, you had the beast with the 10 horns. There are 10 kings. And then the little horn that rose up and plucked up the first for three of the first kings. That's the Antichrist. We spent a lot of time on that. He's the head of a counterfeit government. And then in Daniel 9, we saw the prince that shall come. He's the same character. That's the Antichrist, the head of a counterfeit government. I say counterfeit because it's going to take the place of God's governing, or try to. And both of those are referring to events in the first half of the tribulation, a counterfeit governmental system. But there's also a counterfeit religious system that occurs in that first half of the tribulation. And that is the last thing that we need to see. In the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will take over and become the governing entity. That's the second government in the tribulation. The 10 kings, with the Antichrist being one of them in the first half. And then when he, in the very middle, steps into the temple and takes over everything and commits the abomination that makes desolate and demands to be worshipped as a god, that begins the second half of the tribulation, and he is in charge of everything. I know, that was a lot in a little nutshell, wasn't it? We're going to get there a couple of months down the road, Lord willing. But the one world religious system is also functioning in the first half of the tribulation, and I've really not made mention of it. So while your finger might be in Revelation chapter 8, go ahead to chapter 17. Chapter 17. And follow along with me as I read the first six verses. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away, this is John, the angel carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That doesn't mean he admired her. It means an awe, a wonder at it. What on earth is this? Now, I hope you realize from history, and I know they don't teach history so well anymore, and even though from current events in your lifetime in the religious world, that there has been a large push over the years to bring all the churches of the world together
And let's all worship together and have one church in the world. There's been this ecumenical push, that's the word, ecumenical push, since the end of World War II. It gained strength in the 60s and 70s. I remember seeing bumper stickers about it. The current Pope has been cozying up to Islam for some time now. The public face of the ecumenical fervor of the 60s, 70s, and maybe a little bit of the 80s has lessened a bit in the last few years, but it is still here. It is still here. But remember, because Satan has always desired the worship of people created in the image of God, how better to attain that goal than through a single religious entity? A one world church. No alternatives allowed. No worship of the one true God of the Bible. So, let's just take a minute and look at this opening paragraph of chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We know this is the first half of the tribulation because there are still the kings of the earth. Because Antichrist is not the only one. There are still the kings. And I also know that the language here is just flat out ugly. I'm sorry. My apologies for the language. But this is how God sees the sin, especially the sin of unfaithfulness to truth. In this case, unfaithfulness to God himself. God is truth, by definition. It's one of his attributes. He can't be false. He can't tell a lie. He can't be fake. God is truth. God is real. Satan is also real. But Satan's worldview, Satan's world system, is a counterfeit to God's. The word translated whore in there is the Greek word porne. By definition, the word means harlot. And it's translated that way in most other places. Here, it occurs four times in the book of the Revelation. And every time it occurs, it's translated this way. It's an ugly word. It's so ugly, I'm not going to use it. I'm going to use harlot. And many translations of the Bible, I think, J.D., doesn't your NASB use harlot there? Yeah, it uses harlot. That is the better translation. But I'm going to tell you something. I may not like that ugly five-letter word in there. And the King James translators and some others used that word because it does portray the ugliness of sin. Sin is ugly. Don't get the idea that we can use a euphemism for it and dismiss it somehow. I'm going to use the word harlot. In our modern vernacular, we might also use the word prostitute. But let's examine the word prostitute. To prostitute something means to take a thing which has a right and proper, legitimate usage and use it improperly. God in the Bible accuses Israel of prostituting themselves with false gods a lot of times. Ancient Israel took legitimate, genuine concept of worship, right and proper function, and used it improperly, worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites when they went into their land. 19 times in the Old Testament, God says Israel has prostituted themselves with other gods. That doesn't mean they only prostituted themselves 19 times. It means that God pointed it out using that language 19 times. He must have been upset about it. The point is, God is a jealous God. And that's not a bad word.
when I get jealous that my wife can make a better pie than I can make, that might be, you know, not using a proper kind of jealousy. But when God says he's jealous, it has a different meaning. There are six verses I'm going to read to you from the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them. False gods, that's worship. Bowing down is worship. Nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. A few chapters later, chapter 34 in Exodus. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And it's the same word twice there. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Same word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself, that's worship, nor serve them, that's the same as the Exodus passage, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And the remaining portion is nearly identical to the Exodus one I already read. Then in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, for the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. God rightfully, properly deserves the worship of his chosen people and of me and you. That one word is interesting to me. The Hebrew word that is translated jealous there in those six references is only ever used of God. There are other words in Hebrew that are translated describing God as being jealous or using that word in English, but those are different Hebrew words. This one word is only ever used of God. And only those six times. That is significant. We had better be careful, folks, very careful, not to place anything in our lives before God. Nothing in this world ought to come between a true believer and his Lord. Nothing. And there's the problem. We so easily allow things to come between us and the Lord. Things which, in and of themselves, in their own right, things which may be perfectly legitimate, work, career, family, children, grandchildren, spouse, even some noble sounding cause. And the separation between us and our God comes all too easily. Just this once, I'll allow this thing to come between me and the Lord. Just this once. Now, of course, no one ever actually says that. Have you ever said that? Just this once, I'm going to allow something to come between me and God. No, we don't say that. But we find some euphemistic way of saying, well, this is really important and I need to do this right now and God will understand. No. Next thing you know, the Lord is no longer first place in our life. I've seen it happen. And you are probably sitting there thinking of someone that you can go, that's what happened to so-and-so. They just went away once. The next time it was easier, and before you know it, they're walking away from the Lord. We need to guard against that with every fiber of our being. We must have no other gods before us. Whatever they are, in the tribulation, the unbelievers of the world will think that they have finally attained this religious unity that they have sought since God confounded the languages at Babel. In this passage in Revelation, the counterfeit church/religion
is seen as ruling rather than serving. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Just going to pull a few phrases out of the middle. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The harlot represents the false religion. The many waters are interpreted for us in verse 15. Look down at verse 15. He said unto me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We talked about how the sea has represented people in other locations as well. So the waters represent the many peoples of the world. The kings of the world, the 10 kings, have partnered with this false religious system and have committed fornication in verse 2. That's what the text says. But it is an uncomfortable alliance. The union between church and state was started officially under Constantine. And it has always been an uncomfortable alliance, an unholy alliance. Ask my history mentor, Professor Bill. The church has used the state as much as the state has used the church. Neither has actually served their people very well at all. In fact, in many instances, the church ruled the state. The church held the power of life and death over the rulers of the various kingdoms. The church placed the crown on the head of the king or the queen. It still does that today. When Queen Elizabeth dies in England and whoever takes her place, the Church of England will place the crown. The Archbishop of Canterbury will place the crown on the next royal monarch of England. If a king did not do what the church demanded, then the church could excommunicate the king. How many times did we talk about that in church history? Well, the Pope didn't like it, so he excommunicated him. And since salvation was through the church, according to their doctrine, if one crossed the church, then one's eternity could be at stake. Reality is polar opposite of that. Salvation is by grace through faith, and then you enter the church. Verse 3. I saw, no indefinite articles, I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This indicates the harlot has the support of government. And the next 2 verses, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, and then her name is there. In other words, this false religious, this counterfeit religious system is exceedingly wealthy and terribly wicked. One scholar wrote this. This is the final form of religious apostasy, ending in a one-world super church. It is the final form of the woman Jezebel, cast into the great tribulation and united with the apostate Laodicean church of Revelation 2. This is the counterfeit bride of lowercase m for Messiah, presented as a prostitute, in contrast to the true bride of capital M Messiah, presented as a pure virgin. That's what Paul said. He wanted to present the church pure and clean. The center of this false system of worship is not Rome. It is Babylon. All the way back in Genesis, the whole earth was of one language, of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Oh, there's so much here. I could go down a rabbit trail and J.D. could testify to it. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. They begin to do this. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. Go to, let us, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go down
and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Wow. What they started there, they're going to put back together in the tribulation. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her. When I saw her, I wondered. With respect to this last component, this awful religious system, we see here that this religious system is responsible for the saints in chapter 5 under the fifth seal that are under the altar. This false religious system has killed and made martyrs of the believers in the tribulation. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. So just like the historical church through the Middle Ages and on the Crusades and all that period of time, this wicked church is responsible for the deaths of tremendous numbers of tribulation believers. All right. Back to Revelation chapter 8. Now you have that last component that is functioning along with all the things that we've looked at. We have seen God's efforts at evangelism during the first half of the tribulation. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We've seen Elijah. We've seen the evidence of the rapture and the devastation of the seal judgments. All these things are trying God's efforts to wake up, people. This is real. It's not a movie. This is happening to your planet, to your people. We've seen the cast of characters that from the Ten Kings now to the Antichrist. And now we see the false world religion supported by the Ten Kings. All that is all during the first half of the tribulation. There's one more thing for this morning anyway. The seven trumpets. Look at chapter 8. When he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. So before the trumpets sound, here's this warning. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And I think this is the kind of earthquake that the entire earth feels. And then the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So, the first thing we see is silence. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us, does it? Perhaps because of the terribleness that they may know is about to be unleashed on the earth? The prayers of those saints that are under the altar that we saw in chapter 5 when the fifth seal was opened, those prayers are about to be answered. Another angel came and stood at the altar, verse 3, that he should offer the incense with the prayers of all the saints. The trumpet judgments are worse than the seal judgments. Each text is shorter. Each text is more concise. And the paragraphs are shorter. And the judgments appear to come with an increased pace. Because of the condensing of everything, it just seems like it's all going to happen a lot faster. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. A third of the earth's dry landmass is rendered useless. Verse 8.
the second angel sounded. And there, and as it were, remember, John can only report what he can see and with the language he has and with the image God's given him. As it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships. What's the great mountain falling into the sea? Is it a meteor? Is it an asteroid? Well, might be. John sees something that appears to him as like as a great mountain. You know, entry into the atmosphere always causes a fireball. And one of mankind's greatest fears right now is that an asteroid is going to destroy the Earth, or a meteor would wreak havoc on planet Earth. We get warnings. An asteroid is passing within so many hundreds of thousands of miles of Earth. We have been falsely told for years now that an asteroid is what killed the dinosaurs. It's not nonsense, of course. But the people of the Earth will have to cling on to something to explain away all this carnage. But I'm going to tell you, this has to be understood as a supernatural act of God, because natural events cannot turn the sea into blood. And a third part of the sea becomes blood, along with the sea creatures dying in it. And a third part of the ships are destroyed. Look at verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. This word wormwood only occurs in the entire Bible here, just these two times. That's it. Again, a third part of the is destroyed. Men die because of poisoned waters. Now, we have to pause for just a second. Stars are commonly and symbolically used to indicate angels. That appears to be the case here. This star causes death and destruction, and it has a name. It's named. We can assume that this is probably a fallen angel, a demon. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Not inspired. But C.S. Lewis uses the name Wormwood. Wormwood is the nephew, I believe, of Screwtape. And Screwtape, a demon, is supervising Wormwood to keep a human being from accepting Christ as his Savior. You ought to read it. It's fascinating. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded. The third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This one might be a little more difficult. Are the sun, the moon, and the stars themselves damaged, or is their light simply restricted? It would appear that their light has been affected because it only lasts for a third part of a day and a third part of a night. This can only be a supernatural judgment of God. No other explanation works. Man didn't do this. It's not the ozone hole. It's not too much CO2. It's not climate change. They don't affect the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is the supernatural act of God. Verse 13. The earth is going to get another warning. Another chance for people to see reality and repent. Verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. The next three trumpet judgments will increase the intensity of God's judgment, so much so that these are like a subdivision of the trumpets that some scholars will call the woe judgments. Woe is us. We're going to have to save those for next time. Well, that's actually kind of good, because chapter 9, that's where that is. But the greatest warning through this passage for me and you, for the church of Jesus Christ right now, is that God never changes. God has not changed. The same God who saved our souls is the same God who's going to do this judgment on the earth. His command to Israel that you place no other gods before me is applicable to you and me. While the seals and the trumpets might not be our immediate concern because we won't be here on this earth if you're a true believer, our loyalty to our Savior and Lord is our concern. So my question, as we all close our Bibles, because that's what we do when the pastor says we have to stop, have you put another God before your Lord? Perhaps you put yourself before the Lord. You're exercising in some form of self-worship if you're doing that. I know that sounds hard, but you are. Will you miss the rapture of the church? Believe me when I say, because I've read ahead, the woe judgments are nothing you want to be here on planet Earth for. And the Lord has provided the opportunity for no one in this room to be here for them. And it's safe for me to say that the majority of us in this room will not be here. But I don't know every heart. It's not my job to know every heart. It's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to tell you that all of that can be avoided if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God's provided the ultimate way out of the tribulation, which you don't want to enter in the first place. Accept Jesus Christ. Accept Him today as your personal Savior. Trust Him for eternity. Father, I've talked enough. I've presented